We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. And we began to think of the communion season last Sunday morning when I mentioned to you that we were going to bring forward our pre-communion services. The communion is a time for self-examination, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, let a man examine himself or a woman or a boy or a girl before they eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The communion is not a time to come to the table thoughtlessly or casually or simply out of tradition or habit. It is a serious matter. And in the Old Testament, at the institution of the Passover, you remember there were 7 days in which all leaven was to be put out of the house and the people were to examine themselves very seriously as to what they were doing. But they were to examine themselves more seriously in the light of what the Lord was doing. And so the issue of self-examination is not simply self-examination in how am I doing, it's a self-examination in my relationship to Christ. Because to eat unworthily, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is to take the elements, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord, symbolically in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord, not understanding what we're doing. And there is no question that down through the history of the church, and it is in Reformed churches as well as in any other churches, because human nature is the same everywhere you find it, there is a tendency to treat the sacraments as a kind of a casual observance. And because we have done it so often in the past, we will simply do it yet again. And it is possible to eat these and drink at the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body, emphasizing what we're doing rather than what he did and what he is doing. The Anglicans, as I mentioned to you, I think last week, they call the communion season the Eucharist, thanksgiving. And that's a good word, because we do give thanks, not because we are Christians, simply, but because Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. We give thanks for him. And we use, in our Presbyterian tradition, we use the word communion, which means fellowship. And it's not simply fellowship one with another. It's fellowship with the Lord. And so when we examine ourselves, as we are commanded to do, do we actually have a sense of gratitude? Are we giving thanks for what the Lord has done? And we cannot know what the Lord has done until we study what the Lord has done. And when we have communion, it's not simply communion amongst ourselves, where the church is seen to be in one harmonious faith, but in communion with Christ. Because in the communion, he is in communion with us. And it is a means of sharing fellowship with the host, as indeed the early disciples did. When they were with him in the upper room, it was a fellowship meal. And the communion is a fellowship meal with the Lord. And so we have to examine ourselves. And it's on this issue that churches divide. Christians are confused in their thinking. And sometimes we emphasize far too much our own participation rather than Christ's participation and his achievement. So let us take time to examine ourselves and to know the Lord. And the only way that we can know the Lord is by looking at the Lord. There is far too much emphasis in modern Christianity on self. And you'll find that many sermons emphasize, for example, our experience. And sometimes preachers will say such things as, for example, when they're reading the scriptures, and they will say, now, where are you in this text? And that immediately raises the burden, well, our involvement, where are we in this text? The fact of the matter is we're not in the text. When we read the Gospels, we're not learning about ourselves, we're learning about Christ. When we read the epistles, we are learning more about what the Lord has done. The epistles are explanations. And the application to ourselves only comes after the explanation of what the Lord has done. The imperatives follow the indicatives in the Scripture. And so, yes, we have to analyze ourselves and our relationship to Christ, but that can only come by knowing Him. To know Christ is to know about Christ. And to know Him is to apply Him by faith and by hope and by love. As our Protestant forefathers used to say, in believing in Christ, whether it be through the observance of the sacraments or the initial experiences of faith and repentance, we are receiving Christ and all His benefits. And sometimes we want the benefits more than we want the Christ. And we can't have it, because in the Bible, it is Christ who brings to us the benefits. And if He is not there, then there are no benefits that come to us. So we're looking at these services leading up to the communion over this coming weekend, because we want to try to take a fresh look, so to speak, at the doings and the sayings and the identity of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we began last Sunday morning in Luke chapter 2, and we were emphasizing verses 34 and 35. You remember Simeon's blessing, taking up the child in his arms. He blessed them and the parents. He blessed Mary and Joseph, and he blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So here we were reminding ourselves of Simeon's prophecy. You may remember that this child is going to be the great divider. Many are going to stumble and fall over him, and many are going to rise over him. And Mary is given a special prophecy that her firstborn son is in some senses going to be the cause of a great sorrow and piercing of her own soul. And we made some comments on that also last Sunday morning. But I emphasized also last time that we were going to look further at the development of Christ and the growth of Christ. And that's what we're going to turn to this morning. And we're going to look first of all this morning at verse number 49. And then we're going to look, God willing, this evening, focusing our attention on verse number 52. So all of these services up until next weekend are all going to be introductory to the communion season. Now, at verse number 42 of Luke chapter 2, we're told at verse 41, we're told that the parents, Joseph and Mary, they went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And then we're told of something that happened when Jesus was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem as per usual after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Jesus, he is now about 12 years old, he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. And they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey back up to Nazareth, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him, all that heard this 12-year-old Jesus, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That is, his mother, Joseph, and Mary were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And this verse 49 is our text for this morning in particular. But the situation and the circumstances are rather interesting. At 12 years of age, the Hebrew boy would be preparing for the following year when he would be 13 years of age, and he would become what is called a son of the law. He would have what is called his bar mitzvah. And it is at this time when Jesus is passing, in a certain sense in the Jews' understanding of the life of a boy, he would be passing from boyhood into young manhood. He would become a son of the law. And that would mean that he would have certain privileges in the synagogue, for example. He would be able to be, as it were, gathering among the men, so to speak, of his religious community. That's when it began. That's what happens even to this very day. And this is the context in which we find this narrative this morning. And some people have thought that surely here we have an example of Jesus as a boy being rather careless over the concerns and anxieties of his mother and father, Joseph and Mary. And when people speak like that, they sometimes really are misunderstanding what Jesus was really on about. The practice apparently was something like this. The people would be traveling to Jerusalem in their multitudes. They would come from all over Judea, the lands of the Jews, and they would come for the great feast of the Passover. When the celebrations were over, they would go back home again in their company, in their multitudes, and they would each go off to their own place of residence and so on. And apparently, so an explanation that I've read of this, and I think it's probably a correct explanation, is that the men would tend to gather together and walk together, and the women would tend to walk together also. It happens in societies. It happens even in the Jewish synagogue to this day. The men sit on one side and the women sit on another. It's not because there is discrimination in a bad sense that the women would talk about things that women talk about, and the men would get together and talk about the things that the men would be talking about. And the assumption probably would be on Joseph's part that Jesus, his son, was with Mary, the mother. And Mary would probably have assumed that Jesus was with Joseph, the father of the family. And so each one would assume that Jesus was with the other group. And then they found after 3 days that he was nowhere to be found in the multitude. And so they went back and they found him. And there are those who say that Jesus was rather careless, and that in this word that we have in verse 49, "How is it that you sought me?" there are those who say that this is a rather dismissive, almost a critical comment that Jesus is making. I think, with some of the better commentators, that this is not a criticism of Mary as such. It is a genuine astonishment. Does Mary not even now know who he is? After all, she knows that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus has no biological father, according to the teaching of the scripture. Mary knows that this child is conceived in extraordinary means, that he has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she knew not a man in connection with the conception of this particular child. And so Jesus is saying to her, "Don't you yet, after 12 years, understand who I am and why I have come into this world?" And so he is not criticizing his mother as such. He is simply expressing a human surprise that Mary is so anxious about him. "Do you not know that I can look after myself by now?" Surely by this time, she must be very aware of the difference that there is between this Jesus and the other children of her family. And so Jesus is surprised that she is so anxious. She has no need to be over anxious about him. "Did you not know that thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" Which is a natural human parental thing to experience. But there's no need for that in this particular instance. And notice how Mary describes Joseph as thy father. That is his adoptive father, his putative father, his legal father, his family father in the sense of looking after the family. But Jesus speaks of my Father. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So he is gently reminding Mary that he has a different origin, a different kind of humanity, and therefore a different purpose and role in the world to everybody else. Now, the interesting thing about this statement in verse 49 in Luke chapter 2 is that this is the first recorded saying by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where his words begin. This is where his teaching begins. And what is so significant about these first recorded words of Christ is that they summarize entirely his person and his work. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And this is what we're looking at this morning in particular, as we lead into the communion season. Because at the communion, we are remembering the Father's business that Jesus has attended to, and that he has always attended to, that he is always going to attend to, and that he attends to even now as we gather at the Lord's table. So let's look at this verse. And there are four things particularly, I think, that they emphasize that is really worth our consideration this morning. The first thing is this, is that it is evident that Jesus Christ, as a boy of 12, he knows his real identity. How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, Jesus here is telling Mary that he knows who his Father is, and that he knows that he is God's Son, and that he is God's Son in a particular kind of sense. He is God's Son in the way that nobody else is God's Son. And God is his Father in a certain kind of way in which God is not the Father of anybody else, not like this. So right from the beginning, the very first words that Jesus records in the Gospel is a word that tells us who he is. Now, what does Jesus mean? What are the various views that are held about what Jesus is saying about himself as being the Son of God? Is he the Son of God in the sense that he is born of a woman? You see, we're told at the end of chapter 3 that Adam was also the Son of God by his creation as a man. So is Jesus saying that he has come into the world as a man? Adam, of course, had no earthly father. He had no earthly mother either. Jesus, in a certain sense, is like Adam. He is a special kind of creature, but he is born of a woman and made under the law. So when he says that he is the Son of God and God is his Father, is he simply saying that in the same way as Adam, for example, could have said that God is his Father? Because at the end of the third chapter, we're told that Adam was the Son of God. Man was meant to be the Son of God. And so you and I, there's a certain sense in which we could say we're all the sons of God. Let us not reject automatically the brotherhood of man or the universal fatherhood of God. I'm emphasizing that because in some Reformed circles particularly, there's a kind of abhorrence of certain doctrines which are taught in the Scriptures. There's a kind of avoidance of good works, for example, because that smacks too much of Roman Catholicism and a meritoriousness in salvation. But the Bible emphasizes that nobody is going to be saved who doesn't have good works. Good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they do flow as a consequence of our salvation. So we do good works not in order to earn salvation, but we do good works in order to express salvation. And faith without works is dead. We are saved, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. And there's a terrible danger that in the Reformed tradition, with our emphasis upon salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, that we will, as it were, ignore or even repudiate good works in any way, because that would tend to pride and self-meritoriousness. But nonetheless, the Bible teaches it. Now, we've got to be careful in our attitudes to these biblical teachings. And it is the same in this area of the fatherhood of God. God is the Father of all men. In a certain kind of way, by creation, he is, as James tells us, he is the father of spirits. There's a sense in which we could say he's the father of the angels. They too are called the sons of God in the scriptures. And so everybody that you and I will ever meet in a certain sense is, in a sense of being created in God's image, they are all the children of God. And that means they are all our brothers and sisters. Everybody that we will ever see is our brother or our sister. It's only a matter of distance in familial relationships. That's all. Where did Cain get his wife? That trick question. There's no trick question. Cain married his sister. We all marry our sisters. Every woman marries one who ultimately is her brother. And so we are all brothers and sisters one of another in that general, generic human sense. And so there are those who say, well, Jesus, speaking of God as his father, because as a human being, he had a consciousness, a very sensitive consciousness to God being his father. Is that what Jesus means? Well, I suggest to you that is not what he means. Does he mean simply then that he is what is called the nativistic Son of God because he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin and born of a woman? He shares our humanity, but his Father is God in a certain sense as to his humanity. In the way that you and I have a human Father, he is our Father. We all have a Father who is a human biological link in our existence. And here is a man who has God as his father as regards his humanity, specially created. Is that what Jesus means? No, that's not what he means. What does he mean when he says, my father's business? And taking the whole of the scripture into consideration, the consensus of biblical teaching, we must come to the conclusion that Jesus here is aware of that eternal sonship. That when he speaks of himself as the Son of God, as opposed to speaking of himself as the Son of Man, when he emphasizes himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of his humanity. When he speaks himself as the Son of God, he speaks of his deity. He is reminding Mary that though he is flesh of her flesh and bone of her bone, his real identity as to his personhood is not a human nature but a divine nature. He is the eternally begotten of the Father, begotten and not created, as the ancient creed puts it. So here we have Jesus telling us at the beginning of his utterances, he is telling us who he is, and he is telling us that he is the Son of the Father, in the way that he continues to speak of himself as God's Son. I am from above. You belong to the earth, he could say. I came from my Father. I come from above. Now, this word Father is Jesus' most common word that he uses in relationship to God. You find it scattered throughout the Gospels. Over and over again, my Father sent me. I do the work of my Father. I speak the word of my Father. I have come to do the Father's will. I have glorified the Father upon the earth. Holy Father. Over and over again, we find Jesus referring to God as his Father in a way that no other could call God his Father. And yet, on the cross of Calvary, we find him crying out, not Father, but my God, my God. He is under the curse on Calvary's cross. And whatever the mysterious origins of that cry of dereliction and desolation may be, there is no question that in that moment he does not call God his Father, but he does call him his God. That is the low point of Jesus' life. That is also the high point of the work that he has come to do for us men and our salvation. So the first thing that he tells us here is who he is. My Father. I must be about my Father's business. The second thing that these words tell us is that right from the very beginning, not only does he know who he is, but he knows what he has come into the world to do. And he knows what his work in the world is. And his work is my Father's business. Now this word business could be translated as house. And there are some who say that that would be a better translation. And that may well be the case. But my Father's business is a good translation. It is an interpretation, of course, rather than a transliteration. Because it is my Father's house. I must be about my Father's house, in the things of my Father's house. But my Father's business is a wider term, and I agree with those commentators who would in fact prefer not the literal, but the wider interpretation of what Jesus is saying. And I must admit, to agree with them. But what the Lord is saying here is this, that he has come into the world in relation to a house that must be attended to, a business that must be attended to, and he is going to do it, and it is going to take priority over every other consideration. Mary must not assume to be the most important individual in his life. There is another incident in the Gospel, you remember, where our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching in a certain place, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters came. Joseph didn't come because Joseph probably was dead by that time. But his family came and they were knocking at the door and they were wanting to see him. Your father, your mother and brothers and sisters. And Jesus on that occasion, you remember, asked the question of the multitude, who is my mother? He doesn't say, who's my father? He says, who is my mother? Who are my real brethren? Who are my real sisters? And he pointed to the disciples who were gathered around him on that occasion, listening to his word. And he said, these are my mother, those who hear the word of God and those who do it. These are my real family. These are my truest family in the highest and best sense. These are my brothers and sisters. And these are my mothers. And if only we in the church could learn that priority. Because very often we tend to put family relationships. Blood is thicker than water. And I'm a Scot from the highlands of Scotland. Right from the hill country. And I know about clan blood thicker than water. We know all about it up in these wild parts, I can tell you. And when you touch one, you touch them all. If you belong to a certain clan and you touch one of the clan, the whole clan is against you because blood is thicker than water. Tragically, in the church, we've imbibed that. Family unity. Family comes first. Jesus says, no, family must not come first. It's the heavenly family that comes first. And anyone who puts mother and father, brother or sister ahead of me is not worthy of the kingdom, he said. He cannot be my disciple. And so what Jesus is saying to his mother Mary is this. I have other business to attend to. And it must take precedence over every other consideration. And he was taking an opportunity. This is the Passover season. This is where the doctors of the law gather and they discuss the issues of the Passover. What does the Passover mean, you may remember. You remember the question that is put. That was to be put down through the generations in Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, I think it is. When the Lord commanded Moses, you remember, in further generations, down through the generations, the Passover was to be observed in Israel as a commemoration, as a feast, as a prophecy, and as a family meal. And the children in Israel were to be taught, what do you mean by this service? And the children were told from an early stage to ask that question. And then the father or the head of the household would answer the question. and say, "This is the Lord's Passover, which he instituted for us and our fathers in the night, in which he took our fathers out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with a high and an outstretched arm." And this feast is a commemoration of that great event that was our deliverance from bondage and the beginning of our covenant national relationship to the God of our fathers. That's what this Passover was all about. It was the lamb slain, symbolizing a covenant made in death. We'll come to that too in the course of these sermons around the communion season. And so Jesus here, as a boy of 12, is doing what probably he has done for several years, at least in the past. He is asking questions of these professors of theology. And they're asking him questions. And we're told that they're astonished at his answers. And they're astonished at his questions. Probably questions and answers that they had not really fully considered sufficiently. But Jesus is here reminding his parents and us that he has a business to attend to. And he's got his priorities right. Now, here is a lesson for all of us. Sometimes, you know, when we get our priorities right in the Christian life, we are going to tread on the tender corns of sensitive people, because it is so easy to be misunderstood as to what we're about. When we are seeking to serve the Lord, preach his word, serve him as best we can, it is easy then to be up for criticism and be accused of being cruel to our families or unsociable or unfriendly. You name it. A man, for example, who gives himself to prayer and to the study of the word of God can be accused by those who don't seem to know better but should know better that he's not a sociable man. Maybe the man is very sociable by nature. Maybe he is a gregarious individual. But he's got his priorities right. And he's not going to wander around from house to house asking the time of day, "How are you doing? How's your corns or your bunions or your cough?" and having a cup of tea here and there and everywhere. Now, you might say that I'm speaking outlandishly. I'm not. I've discussed this with ministers. And I remember discussing this quite at length with some ministers up in Scotland who felt hidebound by a domineering congregation and they would say, we don't have time to prepare our sermons properly because our congregations are demanding that we go and visit them. I have three supreme pastoral opportunities every single week in regard to this congregation. Three. I have a morning service. I've got a Bible class down there as well before the morning service during term time. That's ignored by many people, to the detriment of this congregation, actually. I have an evening service to which many people don't bother to come. I have a midweek meeting to which many more people don't bother to come. We have preparatory services to which many people don't bother to come. We have a Thanksgiving service to which many people don't bother to come. I'm mentioning these things. Let's face reality. We're not playing games in this business of religion. We're dealing with serious issues. And a man or a boy like Jesus is giving himself to the priorities. And it would be very easy for Joseph and Mary to misunderstand him, as they obviously did, and to be a bit miffed about it, because he wasn't considering their tender feelings in the matter. No, not in the way that they perhaps would want to domineer him. But he's got his priorities right, because he is seeking first the business of the Father. And there is nothing more important in life than that we put God first. There are many issues that demand our attention. Duties to perform, sick people to visit, needy people to speak a word to. We understand that. And we try as best as time and space allows us to fulfill these duties. But nothing must ever take priority over the Father's business. And if a man is called to preach the word, and if he is called to preach at least 3 times publicly in the word, then that takes a great deal of preparation, actually. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in reply to the question, how did he prepare his sermons? He said, first of all, I've got to prepare myself. Do you think it's simply a matter of writing a few scrappy notes on the back? I was speaking one time at a minister's conference, and I'll never forget what a minister said to me at coffee time one time, because I was given three lectures to give, and I remember speaking on them. And this man said to me, he said, I do the same as you do, he said. I just write down some notes on the back of an envelope. And I looked at the man and I said, I do not do that, actually. We won't go into the details of it. How easy it is to be misunderstood. And Mary and Joseph, they were misunderstanding Jesus. But he did not misunderstand himself or to his ministry. Any man entering the ministry had better be very, very clear as to what his job description is. He is sent by the Lord. The congregation may pay him a stipend, but he is not the employee of the congregation. He is the servant of the congregation. He is the minister. The word minister doesn't mean leader. It doesn't mean boss. It means servant. And I don't see myself as the owner of this congregation, the leader of it. I see myself as the servant of the congregation. And it's a service in the word of the Lord. My chief is God, we might say. And Jesus knows that. He knows why it is that he has come. As a boy of 12, he knows why it is that he has come into the world. But there's something else that we're told here. And it is the question of when did he begin to be about his father's business. He knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do. And furthermore, he knew when he must do it. And he's doing it now, as a boy of 12. He's not saying, I'm getting ready to do my father's business in 18 years' time when he's going to be 30. He is already, as a boy of 12, about his father's business. What we have here is Jesus as a boy of 12 being trained to be the man of 30, who, or thereabouts 30 years of age, who would come forward for a public baptism in which he was to be numbered with the transgressors, in which he was to receive the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove. What is the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove upon Jesus that we were reading about at his baptism? Is it simply that the dove is that harmless, cooing, harmless bird, the dove, the sweet, soft voice of the dove? There's no question that that is probably part of the illustration and symbolism. But the dove in Israel was a sacrificial animal. You could offer doves as blood offerings, as whole burnt offerings. He is being equipped for his sacrificial role. He is not simply being empowered for public ministry to perform signs and wonders and preaching. He is being signified. We're not told that the dove, like appearance of the Holy Spirit, came upon everybody who was baptized by John. This was something belonging to Christ. And it took place 18 years after this event in the temple, whereas a boy of 12. So he must be about his father's business, and he must begin as soon as his consciousness becomes a conscious consciousness. He knows who he is, knows why he's come, and he begins to do it. And this is why, at the baptism, 18 years after this event, we're told something extraordinary. We're told at verse 22 in chapter 3 in Luke's Gospel And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. In thee I have always been well pleased. I am having been well pleased. He is well pleasing to God, not simply as a mature man, but as a boy, he is pleasing to God. And as we're going to see this evening, God willing, he grew in stature and in favor with God and also with men. Our Lord Jesus Christ was different as a boy. And Mary must have known in the way that no other human being could possibly know just how different he really was. He didn't react to things the way that other boys did. He didn't get up to those capricious pranks that other boys were getting up to. As we shall see this evening, there was something of tremendous true normality and humanity about the growth of Christ. Men, as they looked at him, they approved of him. He was a likable fellow. He was a good man to have as a companion. His word would be his bond. He was a man that you could trust. Men actually, it seems, liked him. He grew in favor with God and with men. We'll come to that this evening. But God was always pleased with him. The inner dispositions. God would approve and love his prayer life as a boy. His turning away from evil as a boy. His submission to his parents as a boy. We're told how they returned and he was subject unto them. He went down with them to Galilee, to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. He was a man who, if Joseph asked him to do something, he would do it. And if his father Joseph said to him, don't do it, he wouldn't do it. And if his mother told him to go and fetch a pail of water or whatever was needed, he would go and do it. And always there was this subjection, not only to his parents, honor your father and your mother, but his subjection to his Father in heaven. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. And he knew that. And he knew that he had to begin, not in the great public places. You see, a man's public ministry never begins in public. It always begins in private. And that is why it is incumbent upon the church to lay not to lay hands on any man suddenly. Don't put into the eldership men who do not demonstrate an extraordinary spirituality. Don't put them into the ministry or into the eldership because their fathers were in it before them or their brothers are in it. Or because there's a family tradition. I remember a number of years ago in this congregation, not long after I came, we had an election of elders. And there were two men in particular who were up in arms. None of them got elected. And they both poured out upon me their disappointment, to put it mildly. And one of the arguments that they used was, we've been brought up in this church. Our fathers were in the ministry and in the eldership. Where do you find that in the Bible? Priesthood? That's a different matter. That was a symbolic role. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ growing up. And before he ever preached a sermon or performed a miracle, he was already well pleasing to God as to his character and to his conduct. And Jesus, as a boy, knew that he must begin at the beginning. And there's no point in a man coming into the ministry in the hope that he'll do well. If he hasn't done well up to that point, don't even consider him. After all, if you're going to employ a tradesman, or if you're an employer looking for an employee, the first thing you want is, what's your history? What's your track record? What is his track record? It is, in thee I am well and have always been well pleased. That's his track record. And what we have in verse 49 is nothing more than an example of it. As a boy of 12, he knew who he was. He knew what he must do, what he had come to do. He knew when he must do it. And finally, just in a word, because I notice the time is going, he knew that he must do this. There is a necessity about it. Once again, we're faced with this emphasis on the necessity. I must do something. Why? Because nobody else can or will do it. And if it is not done, men will not be saved. If I do not do my Father's business in his house, then men will be forever cast out of my Father's house. And there's nobody going to be able to do what I can do in my Father's house. Christ Jesus came into the world, first of all, not in reference to us, but in reference to God. To do thy will, I take delight. Yes, he did come into the world for us men and for our salvation. But he has an effect upon us and us men and our salvation only because, first of all, he deals with the Godward issues. It's always the Father's. It's not simply barriers on our side, our sinful humanity that must be dealt with. It is barriers on God's side that must be dealt with. God's righteousness and his anger. God cannot be reconciled to sinners until certain barriers and problems have been dealt with and removed out of the way. And for that he came. And we're going to be looking at these themes in further services leading up and during the communion service itself. We'll be thinking about these things. So our Lord Jesus Christ knows that he has come to do the will of the Father. He knows it is a gracious work. It's a saving work. It's a God-glorifying work. And it's a work that is good for men. The gospel is good news, not bad news. The gospel is a message, not of what we must do for God, but what God has done for us. It is a message of what Christ has done for us, and it is all about the Father's business. He offers himself to God, on our behalf to be sure, but to God. He offers himself to God. And all the days of his life, all his growing up, boyhood years, teenage years, young manhood years, mature manhood years, always the priority is the same. I must always be about my Father's business. And you and I this morning, as we stand in the light of the gospel historically achieved, accomplished and applied, how thankful we should be that 2,000 years ago there was a boy in Jerusalem who knew his calling, who knew his Father, who knew what his job description in the world was, who knew his place in the universe, and who knew that what he was doing was a good thing. And you and I, as we come to the communion, as we remember, let us remember this. Jesus, before he became a man, was a boy. But he wasn't a different kind of boy to what he was as a man. He never had to be converted because he was always one who was God's eternally begotten Son. He was always the one who was aware of his true identity, his true ministry, and the necessity of his coming. I am come not to destroy men's lives. I am come to save men's lives. And this was the annunciation to the angels, you remember, when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. Glory to God in the highest. This, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And Simeon's prophecy, this one, for the division those who fall down in lostness and those who rise up in salvation. It's all to do with Christ. And so the question for us is, what really do we think of him? What is our real attitude, attraction, or affection for him who has done so much for us? I must be about my Father's business. The very first words that he ever uttered, and they contain everything really that we need to know about him for our salvation.